Let's just go to the throne of grace and ask God's blessing. And please remember these prayer requests as you pray in a moment of silent prayer. Let's exercise our priesthood by boldly approaching the throne of grace, using this time effectively as warriors on the battlefield in the full armor of God. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace as a company, as a group of priests who are offering up our offerings of praise and thanksgiving for all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ, we pray that you will magnify your name even more as we pray for Don, that the Spirit of God would work in his heart to break his pride, to humble him, to bring him to a point of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that he might see the gospel message and understand it clearly. We ask, Father, that he would take advantage of the opportunity that he has to enter even now into eternal life. And we pray for little Benin in surgery right now. Guide the doctors, give them wisdom, help them to deal with this broken elbow in a way that it'll heal, so that it can be fully functional, that he can be a normal little boy and probably start climbing trees shortly. Father, we also pray for little Nathan. Our hearts ache for him and for his family. We just pray that you will guide the doctors, and if it pleases you, touch his body, bring healing to him, and restore him to health and strength. We pray for the young lady who carelessly ran into him, that this might be a life-changing moment in her life as well. Somehow use all of these events to convict people of their need for Christ and bring others to the saving knowledge of him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our text in, by the way, I was going to say while I was listening to the singing, you know, Maggie always reminds me, I hope this is not offensive in any way, of Alison Krauss. I absolutely love Alison Krauss, and when Maggie sings, it's like I'm listening to one of the songs I love of Alison Krauss. And I never thought about it until today, but Mike kind of has a little bit of Willie Nelson. Now, I hope that's not offensive in any way, but don't you think, what's that? You find that offensive? Well, he's not a doper, you know, but just kind of that little bit of twang. I really enjoy it. All right, in our text, as we move on through these six contrasts, these three strophes, or I guess you could say three contrasts, between the flesh and the spirit, between angels and Gentiles, between the world and glory, we move into the second strophe now, which tells us that he was seen by angels. The word seen would better be observed. The verb horao is the word we get horizon from, and it means to take a broad view, the big picture, if you want to put it that way. And it is the constative aorist, which means that in the entire time between his incarnation and his ascension and present session, the angels were intensely interested in what was going on. As they are intensely interested in what's going on in your life and in my life. They observe the whole process in wonder and adoration, at least from the standpoint of the elect angels, and in horror and what's the word that I could use? The demons believe and tremble. In absolute terror at what was being accomplished on this earth. So they're observing with horror and dread. By his incarnation and resurrection, Jesus the man became, as I mentioned earlier, the first member of the human race exalted among angels, paving the way for you and I to one day be exalted among angels. This has to do with the spiritual conflict that is going on behind the scenes. The war that has raged since the revolt of Lucifer, the mighty high priest of the angelic realm, because that's what he was. It was his duty to lead the angels in the worship of God. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. Some take this to mean that he was the guardian of the throne room of God. I don't really think God needed a guardian or a protector, but he had a role to play in being the one who led the angels in the praise of God. Probably from the book of Job, when we read that when God laid the foundations of the earth, all of the stars of God sang for joy. And I believe that they were being led by the mightiest of all angels, Lucifer, the day star, the son of the morning. But then something happened. And he revolted, we know, because of his pride, but what exactly was it that stuck his pride and motivated him to revolt? That's an interesting thing for us to consider. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophecy here is actually written in the New Testament, but it is prophetic in a sense that we will see. So Peter is talking to here about our troubles and afflictions. I'll just start in verse 6. It's always difficult to decide where to start because we never want to separate the text from its context, but if I back up all the way that I need to back up, I have to go back to Genesis chapter 1, and I think that's a little extreme for our class. Verse 6 says, in this, that is in the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. Why an inheritance? Because you are adopted sons of God. You know what adopted sons of God means? Elect. And when God adopts you as a son to full rights and privileges, to access to all of the treasures of His heavenly storehouse, He expects you to do something with it. One day the question that is going to summarize our whole life is, what have you done with what I gave you? That's going to be the question at the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So in this inheritance you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, maybe translated better, since it is necessary. Now for a little while, since it is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your life matters. You have an opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God, as we're told in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. To beautify the teaching of the Word of God. To whom? To the whole world and to the unseen realm. You have a chance to adorn the wedding gown of the bride of Christ. Because as we read in the book of Revelation, the wedding gown of the bride is the righteous acts of the saints. How much will you beautify the gown that we as the church collectively will wear as the bride of Christ? It's going to be evident. It's going to be obvious. Peter goes on to say, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, which perishes, though it may be, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Read it for me. The salvation of your souls. Is this talking about salvation in the sense of eternal life? I see heads saying yes. I see heads saying no. I see heads going, what did he say? I see heads going, who knows? Salvation. The meaning of a word must be interpreted in light of its use in context. Not only that, but Scripture must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. These rules are critical. We have the point of salvation. In Adam all die. This is 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Christ all are made alive. Every member of the human race is in one place or the other. There's no halfway house. There's no foot in each camp. Colossians 1:13, He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We call this salvation. James says to believers that if you live your life with faith without works, can that faith save you? He is not talking about this. He is talking about the path of the Christian life from the cross to the crown. In other words, he's talking about what we would call phase two salvation. Or another word used for it, sanctification. What are we being saved from? What is it that is the salvation of our souls in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9? The salvation of our souls is deliverance from a life of spiritual failure. God is saving you or delivering you from the greatest peril that faces every believer. And what is that? Distraction, deception, debilitation, whatever it may be. The enemy is constantly seeking whom he may devour. Just how does Satan devour you? He deceives you. He discourages you. He distracts you. He gets you off track by all the little voices that whisper in your ear, go here, go there, turn to the left, turn to the right. And when we listen to those voices and we depart from the plan of God for our life, we are lost. Do I mean lost in the eternal sense? Absolutely not. The parable of the prodigal son is fundamental and foundational. The prodigal son goes into a far country. He squanders his father's wealth. He ends up in a pig pen. He's starving. His clothes are ragged. Is he a picture of the unbeliever? I see heads going yes. I see heads going no. I see some that are... He's a picture of a believer. He is a son of the Father. The issue is not believer versus unbeliever. The issue is believer failing in his Father's purpose for him. If he was an unbeliever, how could he have the Father's... By the way, you realize the whole purpose of the parable is to illustrate the Father, not so much the Son. The main character of the parable of the prodigal son is not the prodigal son. In fact, we should call it the parable of the merciful and gracious Father, because that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. But that boy, when he comes back to his father, as believers do, who have wandered away in the world and then come back into alignment with the plan of God, the father said, "This my son was lost, but now he is found." The issue is not phase one salvation. The issue is phase two salvation, which we call sanctification. Paul deals with phase one in Romans chapters 1 through 5. He deals with phase two in Romans chapters 6 through 8. And then he picks it up again and deals with it in 12 through 16, and in between we have a history lesson using the nation of Israel as an example of how it is possible to be the elect of God and fail to fulfill your purpose. And when you fail to fulfill your purpose, you lose the privileges and the opportunities because you failed the responsibility. Which is picked up by the author of Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? I believe Paul did. Three epistles are built on the premise of Habakkuk 2:4. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Well, who is the just? The person who believes in Jesus Christ. How is he justified? By faith. Who is the just? The believer who continues to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. How is he justified? He is justified by faith. And faith that's awake and alive produces works. Living faith works. I have to hurry up because I'm getting sidetracked all the time. I've got rabbits running all over in front of me. Look at verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what way or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. What is the glory that followed the suffering of Christ? It's called the church age. It's called being in Christ. It's called holding a position that is so high no Old Testament believer even ever conceived of it. The closest that ever came to it was David in the Psalms. Verse 12, to them, that is the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things that have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Christ was beheld by angels. I'm not going to go into the section. It is in your notes where you can see how angels so often ministered to him. How astounding is it that angels ministered to their Creator? Do you think that their minds were blown, to use the old 60s phrase? Can you think when they were commissioned by God to get down there and strengthen him after the temptations in the wilderness? Do you think that their mind was just boggled that here I am given the task of going and ministering to my Creator? But why would it not boggle your mind and mine that our Creator came into this world and not only as our Creator, but as our Redeemer went to the cross and gave His life for us and paid the penalty for our sins, and yet we are so blasé that we say, oh, yeah, God's got a plan for my life, but who really cares what it is? What's on TV now? And we pass day after day after day oblivious to a warfare that is raging. Folks, let me make a point. God would deliver this nation if no more people than there are in this room would begin to cry out for our deliverance. I want to make a statement. I hope it's not a prophecy. If our president is pulled down, this country will never, ever recover. Ever. This is our last chance. And how often do you and I pray for him? How often do we pray for Mike Pence, who, as someone said yesterday, is like Daniel standing in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar? By the way, do you know what Israel calls Donald Trump? The second Cyrus. Isaiah 65, God said, my anointed Cyrus. By the way, he spoke at 125 years before Cyrus came into the world. How's that for being lucky? We call it the luck of God. You know, it always works out his way. By the way, if Cyrus was anointed of God in Isaiah 65 and verse 1, what does that make him? Elect. Was he saved? No, as far as we know. Was Judas saved? No. Was he chosen? Yes. I mean, you know, sometimes when you get with people who love real intricate and detailed theology, the best thing to do is go back to simple statements of Scripture. And if you just believe the simple statements, it'll demolish all of this massive superstructure that's been built up over hundreds of years that is so complex and so complicated, even the originators didn't understand it. The angels desire to look to. The Greek word, there are actually two words here, epithumeo. Thumeo means a strong passion. T-H-U-M-E-O. Epi is a preposition, on or upon, or over and above. They had a passion that was above and beyond. And what was their passion? They have a passion to look into the things that God is doing for you and I. The word that is used is parakupto. I'll just put it in English transliteration. Parakupto, beside, to stoop. You know what happens when you're going through tests and trials and temptations? There are mighty angels that are standing there observing every thought, every possibility that you're weighing, every tug and pull of your decision-making process, and cheering for you to not make the wrong one. And there you are at that moment of time, and you step up to bat, and a 90-mile-an-hour ball is about to come your way, and there's a group of people that have placed themselves right behind you, and they're screaming, swing batter, swing batter, swing batter. And you're going, I just wish they'd shut up. And then, as has been pointed out, and it's interesting, two different people have made this comment within the last 24 hours. You go up to golf, and here's a ball that is standing still, not moving 90 miles an hour, and you get ready to hit it. There's dead silence. Even the commentators who couldn't be heard by that golfer if they screamed, they're someplace else completely, and they're going, and he steps up to the ball. This is a par 5. Which club has he chosen, Joe? Looks to me like he's got a 5 club or whatever. I'm not a golfer, so I don't know. I've tried to play it a few times and been totally frustrated. And then you know what gets to him? The silence. Because when it's totally silent, what do you know? There are not only about 3,000 people on this golf course, but about 2 million people around the world that are watching me right now. And that's you and I on the battlefield of life. And the angels have an intense desire as they observe. This is the point that I want you to get. As they observe the life of Christ in wonder, they are even now more astounded to watch you and I when in the power of the Holy Spirit, we walk as He walked. What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6? He who says, he who makes the claim that he has fellowship with him ought, a verb of spiritual and moral obligation, to walk as he walked. And the angels stand by in absolute amazement. Turn to 2 Peter. From 1 Peter, where he tells us the angels are watching, to 2 Peter, where he tells us what it is they're looking for. 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. By the way, how can you multiply grace and peace in your life? Grace is provision from God. Peace is the inner rest of soul. How can you multiply it? Well, he tells us right here. The answer is in the context. Through the knowledge of Him who called us. What's called? Election. What does election have to do with? Office. Privilege. Purpose. He called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, by the way, verse 3 of Speak, Lord, we will stand on your promises by faith. That by these you may become partakers of the divine nature. What is that called? Godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And from the mystery of Christ in human flesh living on this earth to you and I as weak and frail believers empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out the life of Christ. As Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The just shall live by faith. What do we call becoming partakers of the divine nature? Conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. Having escaped, that's past tense. We've already escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, through faith in Christ. Now it's time for us to move on. But also, for this very reason, what reason? So that we might become partakers of the divine nature. We're now moving into the how-to. Giving all diligence. Does it require decisions and effort on our part? Absolutely. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. We just had multiplication. Now we have addition. We also saw subtraction. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. At salvation, God subtracts our sin, adds the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then expects us to take them and multiply them to the glory and the honor of God. Add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Well, he just dealt with it up there in verse 3. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Everything in the spiritual life begins with God's power, not our own. And that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we can then move on and add to the virtue knowledge, that is the study of the Word of God, to knowledge self-control, that is what I learn I now must apply, to self-control perseverance, I will fall down, I will be tested, I will fail, and therefore I have to pick myself up, confess my sin, get back in line, and move on, and through that perseverance, I am going to develop godliness. This is how it works. There is no other way. What is the little song? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's it in a nutshell. When we reach godliness, we can actually begin to experience something that most Christians pretend they have. Brotherly love. Hey, Paul, man, it's so good to see you, brother. Man, it's good to see you. Nan, did you see how he screwed up a minute ago? And he didn't realize that I screwed up. And he's saying to Philip, Phyllis, you know, I wouldn't have looked like I screwed up if Cunningham hadn't screwed up. Real brotherly love, isn't it? Did you see how she wears her hair? I just don't get it. And when you can begin to have a genuine love for the whole family of God, even those you disagree with, Listen, I am pretty set in my ways theologically. Not that I am not willing to change, but what I'm saying is I follow what I follow because I believe it with all my heart. And you know what? I don't care if it's popular or not. You know what else? I don't care if God shows me I'm wrong and corrects me. I want to be right. I've never joined a denomination because the minute you join a denomination, you have to hold to the denominational distinctives. And now you're fighting for the honor of your denomination, not the honor of Jesus Christ. And I would rather be proved wrong today so that I could know the truth and move on with it tomorrow. And that demands a great deal of openness and flexibility and a willing to hear. But I want to explain something to you. As you deal with people, particularly those who have false theologies, you will notice a parallel. Probably you haven't noticed it until now, but from this day on you'll always notice it. If their theology is false and they cannot defend it on biblical grounds, here's what they will do. They will caricature your position. In other words, they will pigeonhole your position as something that it's not. And then they will demonize you. You know what that's like? That's like the fake news. That's like politicians. They want everyone to come across our border, and you say, no, we need to have secure borders. And they say, well, you racist, you hate brown people. Tell me that. I live among them most of my life. They're the most precious people in my life. But as long as they can pigeonhole my position as being something it's not, they can then demonize it, and there's no further discussion. You're a homophobe. You're a racist. Why do you suppose theologians who are supposed to be reflecting God and politicians and journalists who have no desire to reflect God use the same tactics? Because they all come from the same source, Satan, who started the whole process in the garden by caricaturing the command of God as being something it wasn't. He wants to keep something from you, and therefore misleading the woman who then led her husband into, you know, like a guy with a ring through his nose, into bringing sin into the whole human race. When someone is not willing to discuss an issue on its merits, you know that they are deceived and deceiving. And if you can't take a theological position without getting angry and talk to someone and say, but what is this passage actually saying? But you know what people will do? Well, look at this passage. And the minute you look at it, now look at this passage. And now look at this passage. Hey, wait. Can we stick with the first one and look at it in context? Well, it says what it says. Faith without works is dead, and that means if you're not working, you're not a believer. But that's not what it says. Look at the context. I just believe what the Bible says. You just believe that people don't need it. You can believe and you can just go out and sin all you want. You can eat, drink, get drunk, rob stores, commit adultery. You just think a Christian could do anything. No, I never said that. Oh, well, you're just an Arminian. No, as a matter of fact, I'm not an Arminian. Well, there's only two positions, Calvinism and Arminianism. And if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. No, those aren't the only two positions in the world, as a matter of fact. And both of them are wrong. But the minute they pigeonhole you, you can now be demonized, and therefore I'm right. By the way, do you know what is the strategy to win? God showed us at the cross. Good men, righteous men, respected men, demonized God in the flesh to the extent that the multitudes were willing to crucify him. And what was his strategy for winning? You better get ready for this one. Roll your sleeves up because you're not going to like it. Fasel's going to talk to you about it in the next hour. It is to be willing to suffer so that God can, through their attack on you, demonstrate that they are not the good people. They are not the religious people. They are not the wise people they pretend. They are demonic. Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You know what Paul calls this? Do you know how it works out in your life and in my life? Well, we've hit godliness, so this is the path to godliness. Let me show you. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, because here is the strategy for which we put on the armor of God. Why do we put on the armor of God, you say, so I can stand against all attacks? Well, that's true. So that I can defeat the enemy. That's true. But what is the strategy behind the armor? You see, because we don't stick in context, we lose the plot. Well, I'm a Christian that walks in the armor of God. Nothing can touch me. You want to talk about being corrected? I remember standing in front of a group of 400 people in my first church at Harlem Park Bible Church and saying to them, arrogantly, I confess to you, if you grow to the point where you really know God, you'll know what He's going to do next. I know God. He and I are like this. That was right before He pulled the rug out from under my feet and I lost everything. Hey, I didn't know that was coming. God's sitting up there going, hang in there, son. You got a lot to learn yet. And it was the beginning of years of affliction like you have no idea. Years of anxiety and agony like you have no idea. And a lot of it was because of stupid decisions on my part. But you know what? Stupid decisions plus perseverance means victory. Right? It's worth it all. Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. What do we call that? Godliness. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In other words, a fragrant offering. If we walk in love as Christ walked in love, how are we going to offer that fragrant aroma? We're going to have to suffer like He suffered. Remember, if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12. I'm not going to read the entire thing. He talks about filthiness, foolish jesting, things that are not fitting, fornicators, unclean people, covetous. By the way, is it possible for believers to get involved in all these things? Of course, if it were not, why would Paul warn them not to get involved in? I'm just saying, you know, this is really deep theological stuff. Because there are so many people who say, well, Christians can't do that. If you're doing this, you're not a Christian. Oh, really? Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Therefore, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Why do we have to find it out? Because none of us know it. How do we find it out? Through the learning of God's Word and experience. Trial and error in many cases. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Here we are on the battlefield of life. There is a war that is raging between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and we are to have no fellowship. We are not to be treasonous to our cause. Do not be a traitor. Do not commiserate with the enemy. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. Why do we do things in secret? To hide them. Why do we hide them? Think of a few politicians you can think of so we can present ourselves as moral people who have the high ground to judge everyone else. I could get off track here because I do a lot of research and a lot of study on the things that are going on in our government, and most people would be absolutely stunned and shocked if they knew some of the things that are happening behind the scenes. The devil is alive and well. So how are we going to defeat these forces of darkness? Verse 13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. In other words, if you expose the darkness, it's because you are light. Right? Darkness can't expose darkness. Light exposes darkness. Therefore, he says, Paul quoting different scriptures and putting them together, you can't find this exact quote in the Old Testament. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep. Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Believers, absolutely. And arise from the dead. What's the problem? Faith without works is dead. And Christ will give you light. See then that you walk cautiously. The word circumspectly, I don't know why they still use it because nobody knows what it means. It means to be careful, be cautious. See that you walk cautiously, not as fools, but as wise. Are many believers walking as fools? Absolutely. What is the goal for all of us? To walk as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. How many times do you hear this quoted and most people don't even know what it means? How do you redeem the time? You act as an agent of the kingdom of light in exposing the works of the kingdom of darkness. That's it. What is God's strategy for defeating the enemy? Exposing him for what he is. And how does he do that? Christ goes to the cross so that all of those smug, self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees who paraded their righteousness before men could be seen for what they are, the murderers of their own Maker. And how are you and I going to expose the darkness around us? We are going to have to suffer affliction so that we expose who they really are and what they're really all about. What is it Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12? Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not a bad thing. It's the plan. We're done at 11:30, right? How do I get myself into these pickles? Let me suggest something to you. If the angels are so interested in going in what's going on, and if Satan revolted as we know he did in eternity past, why did he revolt? What could possibly lead the mightiest of the angels, the high priest of the angelic realm, the one who led the angels in the praise of God, what could possibly compel him to revolt against God? I have a theory. I think it has some solid foundation in Scripture, but I'll present it as my theory for the sake of argument. I believe that God revealed His plan for you and I to the angels before he created the world. And we're actually told that in a couple of passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2, God gave the promise of eternal life before the world began. Now, if you're Lucifer, and you are the mightiest of angels, and God reveals to you that He is going to create a lesser being that is like a cockroach compared to you, and that that lesser being, through some plan as yet unrevealed, will one day be exalted above you and be your superior, and you are enamored with your wisdom and your glory and your power. How do you take that? Not well. I ain't going to take it. That's what he said. By the way, Ezekiel tells us that he deceived a third of the angelic realm. We get the one third of the angelic realm from Revelation 12. But Ezekiel deceived them, or the Satan deceived them, by a campaign of making merchandise. Through the merchandise of your trade, you have deceived many. What was the merchandise of his trade? Join my revolt and will never be subjected to some inferior creature. And by the way, what was the boast of Lucifer? All of this is designed to help you understand why the angels are so intensely interested in what's going on. Turn with me to Isaiah 14, and I'll try to wrap this up very quickly. I was supposed to get through two classes this session, and I, because of rabbit trails, I'm unable to do it. I do my best, folks. Isaiah 14. This is addressed to the king of Babylon. By the way, Babylon comes up again in Revelation 17, 18, doesn't it? Who is the king of Babylon? The guy we call Antichrist. Who indwells Antichrist? Lucifer. Satan. You address one, you address both of them because they're both complicit and they're both guilty. So to the king of Babylon, verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. By the way, remember what Jesus said. Hell was never created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. Men only go to hell because they choose to align themselves with Satan's revolt. And therefore they share his doom. All the chief ones of the earth, it is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, they shall all speak to you and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread over under you, and the worms cover you. Beautiful picture of how you'll spend eternity. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God being the angelic realm. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, that is to be seated in the place of divine authority on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, again the angelic realm. I will be like the Most High. You know what strikes me as I read this? This was what he said in his heart at his fall. Does it not strike you as interesting that all five of the things he said he was going to take by force are given to us in Christ? We share every one of those things right now in Christ. And he said, no, I am going to have them. And I believe that it was God revealing his plan for us that created the rage in Lucifer that led to his rebellion because of his pride over his wisdom and his beauty. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. If there is a seventh level of hell, that is the eternal place that Satan will occupy. My friends, the angels are extremely interested in what is going on in your life and in my life. And the reason they're interested is because we can strike a blow against them. Or we can let them strike a blow against us. This conflict that has raged before history began, starting somewhere out there. Actually starting in the throne room of God. has now enveloped this entire world, and it is raging all over the earth. Just before leaving India, I spoke to a pastor. I could see the concern. I could see the anxiety in his face as he told me that there is increasing persecution in India against the Christians. There is actually a fund that has been set up, a trust that has been set up by Hindu organizations who have raised money to pay to those who are willing to burn down a church, to burn down the home of a pastor, or to kill the pastor, and you get paid from the trust different levels according to what you're willing to do. Folks, Christians in India and Christians in Pakistan and Christians in China and Christians in Africa live under the threat of death every single day. They know that every time they openly and publicly gather together as Christians, they are running the risk of death. They know that as they minister in villages where they are surrounded by 98% of the people who hate them, that they are running the risk of death. They live with that reality every day of their life. And that's why when we stand in the presence of the King of Kings, they are going to be way ahead of us in the line for privilege and promotion. Because the issue is not how many books you wrote, especially if you get paid for them. When Jesus said to the apostles, freely you receive, freely give, and a Christian author says, God spoke to me and I wrote, and by the way, I'll sell it to you for $25. And then they even become as deceptive as Satan himself, and they say, this book will be yours free for a donation of $25. Liars, thieves. I'll tell you one thing I will be able to say when I stand before God. I never in the entire course of my ministry ever ask anyone for anything. Ever. And I never will. I set my ministry up from the start to fail. Seriously. I set it up so there was no possible way it would ever succeed unless God sustained it. And it continues to be a miracle today since 1976 to the present hour. And I hear the trays coming. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Bless our fellowship as we gather around the food together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.